It's a privilege to be with you this evening and study God's Word together and be asked to teach a short series these next 3 weeks. When Dan had asked me to teach, I was pondering a couple verses that started with therefore, the one that we're in tonight. In the junior high and high school, whenever the therefore came up, I would always say, what's the therefore, therefore, as a kind of a tool for the youth to think and look at the context, and it's a good study method. So that's kind of what our series will be. We'll be looking at three therefore verses. It's a catchy phrase, but it's useful when you come across a text to look at the context. And it's usually at the conclusion, so you want to see before. So these three weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at three, I think, and I know you will agree, magnificent, therefore, passages. These passages are fundamental to the Christian faith, essential for the Christian life, foundational texts. Now, this week we'll begin in Isaiah 53, verse 12, and it's really the core of God's redemptive plan. Isaiah 53, someone has says it's one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, the very substance and object of our faith, the hope, our eternal security, and really the whole of the history, the whole of history of creation is centered on this text and the event explained. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, it's a supernatural application and implication in the Christian life. It's really the application to the Christian life of where we end up in Isaiah chapter 53. And then to conclude in week 3, the plan is to look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, another tremendous therefore text. It's a tremendous encouragement, a motivation to press forward in the Christian life, to press on amid life's struggles in a fallen world in the Christian life. So perhaps you'll notice a thematic direction with these three texts in the next 3 weeks. But each text has something in common with one another, and they are centered around and saturated with the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of each of these texts that we'll be looking at. The majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, the unreachable depths of his greatness, both in who he is, in his very person, and what he accomplished, and what has been applied in the work of Christ, fully accomplished. The text will point us to the effective work of our Savior, fully accomplished by him and in him and through him for his specific people, for his people. So my hope is these next 3 weeks, as we close into the summer, that your heads will be lifted up, you'll be strengthened, edified, encouraged in your personal walk with the Lord, and perhaps even your appetite to dig deeper, as I know that this will be a very brush over, and we could spend weeks just in Isaiah 53 and never come to the end of its greatness. But before we go further, let's open in a word of prayer. The Lord will bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege we have, which we take for granted, but it is rare in the history of your church to have such a long period of time where we can come together, study your word, worship you, be ministered by you together without any fear, relatively speaking, of any harm coming to us. What a blessing it is. We thank you for the salvation, the great salvation that we have in your Son. We thank you for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, humbled himself to be a redemptive, to pay the redemptive price, that we would have access and unity to you, in you, through him, and in him. We thank you for the body of Christ that you build up and bring together through your providence. We are here this evening. We pray that you would bless your word, bless our study, that we would make much of Christ together, minister to us. We ask through your Holy Spirit that we would have insights into these magnificent treasures, and that you would be glorified this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Isaiah 53, verse 12, will begin. We're really beginning at the ending. Therefore, I will allot him with a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, well, here in Isaiah 53, verse 12, here in Isaiah 53, verse 12, we really have started at the conclusion of one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It points to the person and work of the Messiah who was to come, who is to come. And it points to him with incredible specificity, in great detail, pointing to his work. The full passage begins in Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 13. So the therefore points us back to the beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we'll kind of stream through this what they call a servant song or messianic song in Isaiah. It's the fourth song, the final messianic psalm in Isaiah. It's made of 15 verses, five stanzas each, with three verses in each stanza. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe outlined the stanzas in this way, so I'm taking this from him. In stanza one, we see verses chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. We see the exaltation of the servant, the shocking servant. Stanza number two is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. We see the humiliation, the sorrowing servant, the suffering servant in his humiliation. Stanza three, we see expiation. We see a smitten servant in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. The smitten servant, the expiation, the work of Christ, the work of this servant for his people. In Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9, we see resignation. It's an intentional resignation, the silent servant. In stanza 5, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 is the conclusion, and it concludes much as it begins, but with vindication, the satisfied servant. And we see his willingness in his suffering, his perfect obedience and faithfulness, that he himself did this. He himself bore the sins of many. Part of God's salvific and redemptive plan throughout the ages, since the foundation, since before the foundation of the world. The passage in stanza one, the exaltation, begins in the way that it concludes with future exaltation, victory, triumph. Chapter 53, verse 12. I'm sorry, this verse, chapter 53, verse 13 opens, "Behold," my apology, 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Some of your texts may see, "Behold, my servant will succeed," or "act wisely." "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Here is the voice of Yahweh himself. "Behold, behold my servant. Behold my servant." It introduces, "Behold, look and see." The spotlight of the entire universe is fixed on the Lord's servant, on Yahweh's servant, his anointed, the Messiah. The identity of this Messiah we'll discuss in a bit. But behold, we see this word behold pointing to the suffering servant, to the Lord's servant, to Yahweh's servant, who will prosper, who will be faithful, and who will succeed and will not fail in any way. That gives us a clue as to who the servant is. We have the benefit of having the New Testament, in which we see the servant here in Isaiah 53 explained to us through Acts. You'll remember that the Ethiopian eunuch is going from being offering sacrifices on his way back, and Philip, the Holy Spirit, rushes Philip to him, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah 53. And you wonder if he was reading in this text when he was approached, where did he read before and where did he read after? And he had a question on who is the servant. And he is told that the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and expanded upon the person and work of Christ. I think if you go next door and ask who is the servant, they would say the servant here is Israel. But with a careful study of the text, we can see that this is not in reference to Israel as a nation. For the nation was not successful. The nation did not succeed. It was not faithful, nor was it willing, nor was it a willing, suffering servant. There are texts in Isaiah which point to the Messiah, I'm sorry, to Israel as the servant of the Lord. But so is Moses, and so is David. There are many servants of the Lord, but this is the servant who is perfect and will succeed and is high and lifted up and exalted beyond all other servants. And he will prosper. He will be faithful. He alone is the faithful servant in which we behold. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." This is the servant. In Isaiah 43, verse 19, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. You will not be aware of it." Will you not be aware of it? "I will make even a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." This is only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are fountains of living water in a parched, for a parched and dry, dead heart. The angel would come to Mary and say to her, "Behold, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is the one in whom Yahweh is proclaiming to behold, to look. The same John the Baptist, the herald, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see it at culmination in Revelation 6. We'll look at that towards the end of our text this morning. But behold, the Lion that has come from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book of its seven seals. He alone has the title deed to the universe, the title deed to the earth. And behold, here he is. He is a servant. That word servant, he is a belonging to Yahweh in an intimate way. In his service, he will prosper. He will prosper. He will succeed. He will act wisely. And you see that throughout the ministry of Christ, the wisdom, the divine wisdom, not of human nature, of human fallen nature, but his divine nature in his wisdom and his sinlessness. He alone succeeds as the servant, where all servants failed before him, where David, the servant of King, of God, failed. Moses failed. Israel as a nation failed. But here is the servant who is perfect, sinless, and will prosper, and he will be greatly exalted. So we'll see this fleshed out further, that the identity of this servant is a man. It is an individual. And we'll see that it is the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, the person of Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. We'll see the heart of the servant the extent of the servant's perfect faithfulness to accomplish that which he has been sent. The extent of his perfect faithfulness and what he will face prior to his exaltation. He did not serve in a way that sought his own glory. He emptied himself before us, before sinful man. In his own exaltation, he did not seek, but rather he sought the glory of the one who had sent him, the Father. That is who he sought to glorify in his will. The glory and exaltation will be given to him by the Father. He will be high and lifted up by the Father, by God the Father. And he will be highly exalted. And yet, the path, we will see the path of his great exaltation will come through a paradox, through great humiliation, through suffering that no man has ever or could ever endure in himself. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. On the surface here, verse 14 appears to be that the servant could be likened to Israel, if you just read it in the NASB. The Lord's choosing of Israel as his people is an astonishment to the nations. That is true, confounding, in fact, to the nation. There is nothing great about Israel. They were the least of the nations. In the same way, there was nothing attractive in outward appearance of the nations, nor of his servant. But this is not what the text is saying here. So the reading in the New American isn't pointing to likening the servant to Israel. But even if it was, the servant and Israel are distinct in itself. The NET Bible puts it in this way. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured. He no longer looked like a man. The NIV, just as many were appalled at you, capital Y. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man. and his form did not resemble a human being. And the ESV, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The you here and the his or the he, they are interchangeable. In a lot of the prophetic language, the you is a capital Y, and the he and the him is a capital H. It's pointing to the same person. This marred one of God, the servant, who is marred beyond recognition. And that is the point that the writer is, that the text is pointing to. It's the appearance of the son of the servant. That's the point. It comes at his exaltation comes at great paradox. And in this, I think there's a tremendous lesson in the Christian life. Much of the Christian life is a paradox. I was looking at Valley of the Vision and reminded of this. It's an old Puritan book of prayers, and the very first opening is the Valley of the Vision, titled Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, and to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Now, the servant here is much more than just an example for us. In his great humiliation, he provides the way for us. In our sin, when we come to the end of our sin, we realize our own inability. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we look to him and see perfection, the only way, through him in his work at the cross. And this is where it is introduced of him who came. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Here the servant is coming. Nothing in him appealing to the world. And yet his mission is given slightly in verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. This language is language of the sacrificial system, the sprinkling of nation, the sprinkling upon nations, as the blood sprinkles the altar for the propitiation and forgiveness of sins. So too, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, will sprinkle the nations. And from out of the nations will come many, we will see in a moment, that he will sprinkle the nations. The blessing upon the nations will come from this servant. There's sanctifying effect that the Lord Jesus Christ has upon the nations. And we see that in our own nation, but here the language, you can take it as a sacrificial verbiage. He will sprinkle the nations. Another way you can take this is that he will astonish the nations. Here comes one that no one would recognize, that the world mocks, We see it time and time again, the world mocking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sense of honor due to him, but mocking him in rebellion to him. And in his return, the nations will be shocked and astonished, and the kings will shut their mouths on account for him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and they will see in his coming. Whether they go to him in death before the judgment throne, or he returns, the nations will be astonished, and the kings will shut their mouths. The mocking will be silenced once and for all in the servant upon his return. We see this great paradox of the great exaltation of Christ coming from the great humiliation of Christ. We see it really well. It's one of the primary texts that you and I, we probably ponder during the Lord's Supper in Colossians chapter 5, five through 11. The command is to have this attitude which is in yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here we see the great humiliation, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the lowest of the low, a servant. He came to serve. And being made in the likeness of men, not just any man, but a servant of men. Not only that, but even further lowly. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if you could not get any lower than that, death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the servant who has come, and the mouths of kings will be shut, their knees will bow, and they will exalt him as Lord under judgment of God. We come to the second stanza here in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, who has believed your message? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? We see in his first coming, who has believed our message? One of the interesting things in the ministry of Christ, and you'll see it as we continue through John, but we'll find faith where faith is unexpected from a worldly standpoint. And then you see complete rejection from where you would expect to see faith. You would expect to see, from a worldly standpoint, those who study the scriptures look to Christ and recognize, this is the Messiah, this is the one of Isaiah 53. Well, this is the one that has pointed to. Every item leading up to this point points us that this is the Messiah of God. But we don't see that, do we? We see faith come from the most unexpected, the woman at the well, and yet rejection from the religious leaders. Who has believed our message? No one. We cannot. Inability apart from the Lord revealing himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? His arm of rescue revealed in this servant. We see now characterized in verse 2 in his humiliation. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He did not come as King Saul came, handsome and strong, the mightiest of those. He came humble, no appearance that we should be attracted to him in the flesh. But in him, the Lord is well pleased. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, rejected, man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteem him not. We did not esteem him. We see this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, the Philip P. Bliff's, one of great hymn, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Here we see the great humiliation of this servant who came for a purpose. His rejection, being despised upon men, came at great depths and a great purpose. And it was the purpose for the forgiveness of sins, for expiation. He was a smitten servant, not just rejected and outcast, but smitten. In verses 4 through 6, the third stanza, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This was the redemptive plan of God throughout the ages from eternity past, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Most High, would come and be the sin bearer for his people. For our griefs, for our sorrows, he would carry. He would carry and place upon himself. And we would esteem him stricken. He would be pierced through for our transgression. What a picture of the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was the sin bearer. Lifted up was he to die. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he was indeed lifted up to die. And in his death, the Lord was pleased. But before before that was satisfied, he had to endure the death, even death on the cross, for us to be healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is the great exchange, our sin, our guilt imputed into Christ. And in turn, his righteousness imputed to all who would trust and look to him, put onto our account. We are not righteous. We are not made righteous. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because of the work of the servant and what he accomplished on the cross. I know we're skimming through these texts. We could stand in each stanza. We could stay in each stanza and make this our whole series and even on to the summer. But here in the fourth stanza, we see that he was oppressed. His resignation, the fourth stanza, the silent servant, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that was silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This was the text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and Philip came to him and expounded Christ to him. that he is the lamb that was slain. He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter without complaint, but with full obedience, accomplishing the full will of God, the Father, who sent him. His will was in unity with the Father. He wasn't oppressed and afflicted apart from his own willful obedience. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for his people, for his elect. And here we see the Ethiopian eunuch. You wonder what became of him as he read this text, looking, who is the servant who would pay for the price of sinners such as me? Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was crucified by unrighteous men and oppressed by unrighteous men, and yet he was handed over by a righteous and loving God. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with the wicked, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. We see that fulfilled in his own burial, that he was, because he had done no violence, and so there was no deceit in his mouth. Natural man has deceit in their mouth, but in this servant, there was no deceit. You can't say that of anyone else. But the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a person. The nation did not atone for the sins of the nation. It would be impossible. It required a perfect, sinless servant of God who was sent here that we see in Isaiah 53. And lastly, Isaiah stanza 5, full vindication, the satisfied servant. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord God, the Father, was pleased to crush him. Now, the world would read that and think that is sadistic, that God would be pleased to kill his son. But here, this pleased is he's satisfied. His wrath, his justice, his judgment is fully satisfied in his son, in his perfect atonement, the perfect sacrifice that he made upon himself, in himself. The Lord God was pleased because he was the sinless sacrifice required, the one that all of human history yearned for from Genesis, when the promise was given that he would crush the serpent, as he would be bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And in so he put himself to grief. He rendered himself as a guilt offering for us, once and for all. If we look at the history of Israel, you see offering, guilt offering, time and time again, blood flowing through the temple. There is no full satisfaction of sin made. But here it is stopped in the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord completes the good pleasure of our Lord, and in him he is pleased and offers that perfect offering and sacrifice, and his good pleasure will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, my apologies, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Here we see a great scope of the salvific plan, the redemptive plan of our Lord. He alone is the servant as the righteous one. And through faith, he will justify the many. The many. We heard it this past Sunday, the many who will be justified as he will bear their iniquities. And we come to our verse now. Therefore, we'll see the theme continue. Therefore, I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. All his ransomed home will bring. If you look at the work of Christ on the cross, not one drop was spilled in waste. He brings home, he brings salvation to the many. He numbers to the many. And that many, we see, will join him in the millennial kingdom. That he will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The many are made as co-heirs in Christ. Indeed, the church is an inheritance to Christ. And in another sense, we, the church of God, in him, by his work, we are made co-heirs with Christ. We are not strong in ourselves, but we are made strong through the one who is our rock and our refuge, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have a great inheritance. Saeed, in discussing Isaiah, pictured this book as a map. If you look at the book of Isaiah, think of it as a projector, and you have a projector with the clear, clear where you write on, and you put on this clear cellophane, or yeah, you put that clear page on the projector, and it puts an image there, and then you can layer it with another image, and then you can layer it another image. So in Isaiah here is in that sense, that prophetic word of God that is looking at different spaces of time. And it's difficult because sometimes it's looking to the present, the near future, the far future, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and his ultimate fulfillment and the culmination of time. And I think here we see a little bit of both. We see this in the inheritance, that he will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That is what we will receive in the great inheritance, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with the sinful, that the sinful would be redeemed in him through faith. And he himself bore the sin of many. Many, many would come to faith. How many? John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the servant. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, and I will raise it up in the last day. We just saw that this past Sunday. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, for many. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes in recent weeks, in cleaning up from the Lord's Supper, I ponder this as I'm in here with Alan, and we have the leftover cups of the wine and the grape juice, and I thought about this as I'm pouring the wine in the sink and throwing away the cup. And then the next, pouring it out, just wasting this wine and the cup. That's the theology of an unlimited atonement. That the blood of this, the Lamb that it symbolizes, the person and work of Christ, was not enough. It was not enough because we know that not all go to heaven. We're not universalists, but that doctrine of unlimited atonement is actually a limit to the atonement. It limits the efficacy and the power of the blood of Christ. Not one is wasted. All for whom Christ died will be saved. He died for the many. He died for the many. That doctrine, I enjoy this quote from Charles Spurgeon in the book The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. He quotes Spurgeon here. It's a little long, but it's a helpful quote. Charles Spurgeon says, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now our reply is this, that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They would answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They will say, no, Christ died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Who limits the work of this servant? He says, why you, to the Arminian, you say that Christ died, that Christ did not die so infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say no. My dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. He died for the many, a multitude that no man can number. Turn with me as we conclude to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. John is here. He sees this vision, and he's perplexed and saddened. Chapter 5, Revelation, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat at the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. In the Roman times, a deed would be sealed seven times. This is the deed of the earth. The earth's deed, and the seven seals of his judgment, who would be worthy to open these seals? And when I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And then I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the church. They say this, into all the earth, the seven spirits of God. They say it's the church. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the many. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, sharing in his booty." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Innumerable, innumerable many, incalculable, like the seas, like the sand of the sea. No man can number this many. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What exaltation! "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and on the things and all the things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. This is the servant of our Lord and what he accomplished and the glory that we will see one day. This glory of his effective, perfect, redeeming price has fueled evangelism. And it ought to fuel us as we witness in our workplaces, in our communities, among our family. As we pray, we know that all for whom Christ died will be saved and risks none other than being saved. It's fueled missions for centuries. There's two men. I'll end with this story of two men, two young Moravian brethren, Johann Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. In 1732, at the height of the slave trade, they heard of slaves there in the island of St. Thomas and St. Croix in the Danish West Indies, which is the Danish colony in the Caribbean. And they wanted to go as missionaries so that they would be able to witness to the slaves. But the owners of the island said, "No, we will never have a missionary come set forth on this island." And so they resolved themselves to sell themselves into slavery so that they would be able to reach the unreachable. And so they did. They set off. Now, there's some difference in whether or not they were successful in this, but no doubt they had every intention to sell themselves as slaves. And they got on the ship, and the picture of the dock on the ship were the members of the church, their friends and their family, seeing them off, not knowing if they would ever see them again. As they sailed off with every intention to sell themselves as slaves so that they can reach the slaves for the gospel. And they raised their hand, and I love this saying. They said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." Well, the Lamb does. He does. He receives the full reward of the suffering, of his suffering, and he will be exalted higher than I think we can even fathom in his work. And we in Christ will partake in that. If you are apart from Christ, and I don't see any here that I would assume would be, But he is our only hope. He is our only escape for the wrath to come. And your mouth will be shut if you refuse him. But if you are hearing this and you're apart from him, look to him. Look to him and be saved. Look to the Lamb that was slain and receive the reward for his suffering. The servant who came will come again as a king, and we await that coming. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. I know we did not do it justice, the depths of which we cannot reach. We pray that you would encourage our hearts as we go out from here, looking to the one who paid such a great price, so that we would be called children of the Most High, that we would be called heirs in Christ, looking to him. We pray that you would strengthen our walk, our stride, our mindset, that our minds would be set upward to you as we go out through here in the workplace. How prone we are to forget, how prone I am to have my thoughts swayed by the moment of circumstances, but encourage us to continue to run the race set before us as we look to the servant who will come, who is seated at your right hand, who satisfied every requirement that you made in his perfection. And he was seated at your right. The work is accomplished, and we look forward to him. We pray that he would come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.